Well, we come now in our walk through 1 Timothy to a passage which probably is one of the most controversial passages in our culture in the Bible. There's many, but this is one that is a controversial passage. I don't know how much you've looked at it closely, but a little bit about my own story. We won't spend too long on it, but I was a pastor in a denomination in which, in that denomination, we ordained women as well as men to the office of elder, which involved teaching and leading the congregation, corporate worship setting, congregational life, and had done in that denomination before the 60s and the rise of feminism. It was part of the denomination's history for probably a century or so, and I really didn't have any live sort of reason. In other words, there was no sort of peer pressure or professional reason to turn from that view. But I hadn't really examined the texts for myself. I'd kind of ridden on the coattails of others who I trusted and didn't really do the hard work of looking at the text myself. And like I say, there was really no pressure to turn from what's called an egalitarian view of gender roles in church leadership. And so I was actually a perfectly happy egalitarian at the time. And it wasn't really until the Lord really started doing some work in my life that caused me to deal with the text seriously, where I hadn't really before, that I became convinced that God actually does, in His wisdom and design, have that there are gender roles, and that there are gender roles in ministry as well. The question is never about whether women should be in ministry. Of course, women and men should both be in ministry. One of the things I wanted to do at the beginning is actually, because in this passage, 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15 that we're going to be looking at, sometimes in discussion about this passage, there's more heat than light that's generated. And that's why in this sermon I want to take some time to really look at the text, maybe in a little bit more in in-depth exegetically way in our time together to help you see what Paul actually said. There's a number of different positions that people have in relation to this passage. I remember a professor of mine at Princeton who his position was that Paul is basically a product of his culture, and so at this point Paul really is to be dismissed. That Paul's words here in 1 Timothy 2 and elsewhere, similar words, are really to be dismissed. He obviously didn't have a view that Scripture was and is inspired by God. But of course it is, and there are some who still deny Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15, and yet would confess that Scripture is inspired by God. And what they do is, and this is where I was, is they write off what Paul is saying here as only applying to a particular culture, that there's no universal intent in Paul's message here about distinctions in ministry leadership. And so they say that Paul was basically speaking to a culture in Ephesus that doesn't have any direct bearing or application to our day. Many of those people will argue that at the same time they'll say that they affirm the full inspiration of Scripture. It's good that they affirm the full inspiration of Scripture. But one of the things that my professor who said that, well, this is what Paul says and I just reject it because it's culturally, what that betrays, and I've seen it with many other, or I shouldn't say many other, but other liberal commentators who reject the inspiration of Scripture will say that what Paul is doing here is actually teaching what like now I and our church affirms, a conservative, Bible-believing understanding of this passage. They'll say that is what Paul's teaching, but we just reject it because Paul was either a misogynist or was a product of his culture that's not binding. But of course, if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that view is not appropriate and tenable. And really what those views are doing, if you can see it, is they're placing human reason in a particular cultural framework and understanding over Scripture. They're putting Scripture under to be judged by a certain group of people in the here and now, a particular culture that judges Scripture rather than comes under it. It's an overstanding of Scripture rather than understanding. And what their authority ends up being is actually themselves, their own mind, their own culture, rather than God's Word. So it is an authority issue, but the issue for the liberal commentators is that they have made their mind and their culture the authority, which, of course, there's all sorts of problems with that when you put the creature over the Creator. Besides the fact that not recognizing the own limitation of human understanding and cultures, it's in the instance of first problem, dismissing the Word of God and the authority of God. Practically speaking, those who hold to the inspiration of Scripture but then sort of weasel out of the clear teaching of the text, what they're doing is practically putting human wisdom over the authority of God. And what we want to do is put our minds, our lives, submitted to the authority of God, under the Word of God, which is inspired and is true in all that it affirms and is there for a reason. And so we want to hear what the Bible says and believe it and live by it. And so, like I said, with my own story, later I came to wrestle more with what the Scripture actually says, and subsequently I've changed my position to now seeing that there is actually part of God's good design and plan, that there's a distinction in gender roles, and one of the areas that plays out is in the corporate life of the church, which is the household or family of God. And because this is such a controversial passage, I want to begin, before we read the text, to point out, make some what you might call qualifications, because oftentimes in this discussion, there's red herrings that are introduced and straw men that are really put in position of what people like myself are actually saying. And so I want to walk through some of these qualifications so that everything that's said then now is to be taken in line with these. One is that what we see here in 1 Timothy 2 and the Bible, in speaking of unique gender roles for male and female, is that we're promoting the beauty of this, the order of God's design. This is not promoting the abuse. I mean, everybody can point to abuses where husbands, for example, have lorded it over their wives. Instead of, like Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. People will point to those who lord it over, and instead of giving themselves in sacrificial love and leading in that way, have an abusive a form of leadership. And people will point to that and say, see, how can the Bible be endorsing this? Well, the Bible isn't endorsing the abuse of the thing. We're speaking of the actual right use and beauty of what Scripture talks about. Another qualification is that what we're going to say here and what the Bible says does not at all contradict the truth that male and female are of equal worth, both made in the image of God. Roles, functions that are gender unique don't have anything to do with the equal worth of male and female. Another red herring straw man that gets thrown out is that somehow this is downplaying the call that God has on some people to a life of singleness. You read 1 Corinthians 7, and there is an honorable call to singleness for both men and women, that some are called to singleness, and 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about this if you want to read more of that. God calls some to marriage and some to singleness. So this isn't a denial of that honorable call, nor is it a contradiction, what we'll say here and what the Bible says, of the Proverbs 31 woman, which which you see the Proverbs 31 woman who works outside of the home. And so some people will say, you know, you're denying the possibility for women to pursue a career or work outside of the home. You look at the Proverbs 31 woman, there's nothing contradicting that here. You see in Proverbs 31, this honorable woman held up as an example of what some may be who does have work outside the home, but there is a family focus, a family priority in her life and in how she does work. And then another thing is that this is what the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 2 here is not opposed to women in ministry per se. It's particular roles in ministry that there are specific designations that we're going to be looking at. And so I say these by way of qualifications because sometimes, as I say, they become red herrings and straw men. Sometimes more heat than light is generated in these conversations, and I want to say from the outset what we're not saying and are saying in relation to these things. Now, in the passage, in the flow of 1 Timothy 1, as we've seen, Paul's instructing Timothy to be about the promotion of the gospel. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, last week, we looked at how part of the promotion of the gospel that Paul is calling Timothy and the church in Ephesus to is has a matter of prayer. He says, first of all, then I urge supplication and prayers. So prayer is promoting the gospel and has this world evangelism emphasis in promoting the gospel. And now Paul, in the same flow of thought, comes to verses 8 through 15, and he speaks about appropriate life that is meant to promote the gospel as well. That how we live and how we live corporately is meant to be proper and appropriate, and this as a promotion of the gospel, the good news that Christ came into the world, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And let me say, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ Jesus as your Savior, then come to Him this morning, because one of the things that we looked at a couple weeks ago is how Paul came to the place in his life where he realized that he was lost and that he was actually living in opposition to God. And then he understood, because of God's grace, that Christ came to save him and draw him to himself to know God and live for Him. And Paul repented and embraced Christ in faith, and so was saved. And so if you're here this morning and you're living away and apart from God, come to Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so in this flow of thought, then, the promotion of the gospel is to be adorned, is to be promoted with prayer. And now we see in verses 8 through 15, certain ways of living that are beautiful and good that serve to promote the gospel. And so we're going to go ahead now and read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You may be seated. Father, as we look at your word, and in particular this morning at this part of your word, which is good, it's nothing to be ashamed of, it's nothing to apologize for, it's something that's beautiful and good and to be embraced and for the promotion of the gospel. And yet we live in a culture that, for those of us who know what the culture says and the various kinds of pressures that are put on us all around, we know that this passage is very offensive to many ears and hearts. And yet, Lord, we want to be submitted to your word and find this, rather than offensive, freeing and glorious and beautiful and part of your good design. And so I pray that as we look at your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we really would be submitted to your word, to you, and that you would have your way in our lives and give us wisdom and hearts that respond in faith and obedience, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we see in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, then Paul giving instructions in the context of corporate worship. The context here is the corporate worship and life of the church. And he says in verse 8, he says that I desire then... Oh, and by the way, let me say, we may not get through this whole passage today, and we may come back. It's one of these passages that I do... there's a whole lot that's been written in this, and there's a whole lot of things to be said in this passage. And I don't know. I think for the most part, I'm preaching to the choir here. This is the kind of, you know, the places that I went to school. I would not be preaching to the choir by and large. I think I probably am by and large here, but I still want you to be able to, if you haven't already studied it for yourself, really be driven to the text to see what the text says. And so we may carry this over another week after the missions conference if we don't get through this morning. So that by way of just letting you know that we'll see where we go. Verse 8, Paul says, now, one of the things about this passage is that there are contextual issues that give rise to this passage. It would be strange, and Paul doesn't do it in many of his other letters, address this issue. It would be strange if, you know, you invited, as Dick Lucas has said, Paul to be a guest preacher at your church, and he came and he opened up and said, I desire that men, you should pray without getting angry and without quarreling. Well, why would he say that? I mean, it certainly is good wisdom. It's a good command. But the reason why Paul addresses this in this passage is because there's something within the church in Ephesus that there actually are men who are quarreling and angry, and it's affecting their prayers. I don't know if you've been in and walked into maybe a prayer meeting or a church service, and you feel like during the prayer time you've walked into sort of a war between people. You know, people praying that with a cantankerous or angry spirit that John Smith stop holding his foolish beliefs and come to this belief, and prayer being sort of the context for this war, or the atmosphere of the church being one that's sort of like has this ethos of anger and quarreling. So the prayer meeting, it carries over, and people are there praying and lifting their hands, and their words are saying one thing to glorify God, but then as they're treating one another around, it's this quarreling and bickering and anger. Well, there was something going on in Ephesus that gave rise to Paul's instructions. They're universal, but there is a cultural context that gave rise to why Paul's addressing these particular issues in Ephesus. He could have addressed them to any church in general, but I think why he does here in 1 Timothy, and he doesn't in all of his other letters, hit on these issues is because there's something in Ephesus that's giving rise to it. But that's not to say that what Paul says doesn't have a universal bearing. It does. And so there is a particular issue that's going on with the men. And Paul says that he desires in verse 8 that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, the thrust of the command here is that they should pray. So there's the command. And the thrust is that they should pray in this holy way. I don't think that Paul here is prescribing that the only way to pray, which was a common prayer practice in the synagogues and in the early church, that the only way to pray is to lift one's hands. I think what Paul is doing here is he's saying they should pray lifting holy hands. The emphasis of the command is on the holiness of their hands. People would pray and lift their hands both as a way of receiving God's blessings as well as a surrender to God. And so I don't think that Paul, while it's a wonderful posture to pray in, I don't think that Paul is prescribing that it must be in this way of lifting hands that you must pray. But he said you must pray, and in this way of holiness, to lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. So he goes on to then further define this holiness that he has in mind for the church in Ephesus, particular that their prayers should be without anger or quarreling. And this seems to be, in fact, something that was a problem among the men of the church in Ephesus. The men of the church were praying with anger and quarreling. And so Paul's saying your prayer, your life should match your prayers. Our lives in corporate gatherings should not just be lip service. If we're going to be about the promotion of the gospel, yes, we need to pray, but our lives need to match our prayers as well in terms of a God-honoring direction and way. And so this is something for all of us to think about, is that are our lives outside of our time in corporate worship, in our prayers, maybe in our devotions, do our lives match the worship that we offer to God in those times? You see, there's to be this holistic, this integratedness of life, and this promotes the gospel by adorning it. As people see visitors or people that come into the congregation or know about it, hear about it, if what they hear about is this grumbling and arguing, how does that serve them to then pay attention and heed to the gospel that's being preached? And so this integratedness of life, Paul says that men are to pray lifting holy hands. And then he goes on after he addresses this particular issue to the men in verse 8. He turns to verse 9. He says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so obviously then in the context, the women were dressing in immodest and ostentatious or showy ways. While the men were knocking others' heads about, the women here are wanting to turn heads to themselves. And Paul addresses that, and he says that this is not how you should dress and behave. Something to know about the culture is that in this passage, we need to be careful about how much we see going on behind, because there isn't a place where it's explicitly spelled out all exactly what the background is to this passage. We know things about, there was what's been termed the New Roman Woman, and it was this it was held by many in the ancient world at that time to be this ideal for certain women, and it was primarily rich women who then pursued a self-indulgent lifestyle, primarily sensually, and so in terms of parties and sexuality, they wanted to be liberated from their husband and pursue this, sleep with whoever they want, and this was called the New Roman Woman. It's been termed by Ralph Winter, and we know that this was held out in the ancient world. Is that behind what's going on here? It may well be that this is what Paul is addressing against, this idea of being this self-indulgent woman. Along with this, this idea of the New Roman Woman was a denial of bearing children. They wanted to basically live how they wanted to live, sensually, indulgently, to not have the responsibilities of bearing children. Abortions were a part of what the women would do to maintain. I mean, how similar does that sound to our culture, where in the pursuit of sensual pleasure and selfishness and self-interest, babies are killed, murdered for this desire to have this kind of so-called free lifestyle. This was actually something that went on in the ancient world. And sadly, one of the things about the church, too, is that you may know, you've probably heard that in the ancient world, in the Roman world, women babies or female babies in particular were not valued as highly as males, and they would be set out on garbage dumps to be left for the scavengers to come and take the babies away. Christians who valued all life from conception because they took the word of God seriously and the sanctity of human life, and so would go out to the garbage dumps and literally gather in these abandoned babies and raise them on their own. And so this went on in the ancient world, and we see scary parallels with our world today. And so again, we have this role to play as the church of really valuing, promoting, and protecting life from conception on, even at the cost of some of us maybe taking in those who are left and abandoned. It's a wonderful ministry that we have as the church are called to. We do know that in this passage, from this passage, that the women were dressing immodestly. It says as much in verse 9 that the women were to dress with modesty and self-control. And then it goes on and speaks about costly attire. So we see from the context of this passage that they were dressing in immodest ways as well as in ostentatious or showy ways. You know, again, you walk into a congregation and it's the sort of thing where, you know, people are turning to see what's she wearing. And what's she wearing? And who's got the latest, most expensive thing? And so it's this head turning that's going on. This way of dressing, we also see in Revelation chapter 17 that Paul describes here was a way of dressing that was associated with morally loose women and prostitutes. And so we see this in Revelation chapter 17, verse 4, if you'd like to flip there. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. So this is the great prostitute of Revelation chapter 17, was dressed in a similar way to what Paul here tells the women to not dress like. Because the way that the women were dressing, the meaning in their day and age carried with it two things. One, immorality, loose morals, particularly in the area of sexuality, and it carried with it ostentatiousness or dressing in a... you know, this sort of superior air of dressing in this lavish, overly ostentatious way. Again, trying to turn heads. We see a passage that's similar, 1 Peter 3, because one of the questions that comes up, so is Paul saying here that women are not to wear braids and gold, you know, wearing wedding bands, pearls, or in every single situation and setting. Is that what Paul is getting at here? If you look over at a parallel passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 3, he says this, Peter does. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external," speaking to women, "the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Now, one of the things by turning to this parallel passage, we see that Peter here clearly doesn't mean that that there's absolutely no kind of gold jewelry or braiding of hair ever always allowed, because he says here, "and the clothing you wear." He's not saying that women are not to wear clothing absolutely. He's writing to this particular cultural meaning of what this way of dressing symbolizes, this immorality and this ostentatiousness. And I think the same we see here in 1 Timothy 2, that what Paul is concerned here about is that the women dress in a respectable apparel. Now, what makes this way of dressing respectable or appropriate? Well, what makes this way of dressing that he says not to do inappropriate? It has to do with, as we looked at, it's associated with prostitutes and sexual immorality, as well as ostentatiousness. And so there's a particular meaning in the culture of dressing in this way. And so I think that, like Peter isn't saying don't wear clothes, period, that what Peter and Paul both have in mind is that we must be careful that the way we dress is not immodest and is not ostentatious. And in their day and age, dressing in this way was like how the prostitutes dressed, or those who were showy and loose morally. And so, I think that what he's saying is not that you can never wear a braid or a gold ring. I think that misses the point here, is that what he's saying is that you may not do these things that are immoral and ostentatious and are going to be taken that way when you dress that way in your culture. And so that's one of the questions that comes up in this passage. It has a universal application, but the point of it, I think, here we see is that the women dress respectfully, modestly, with self-control, and with what is proper. And that given their cultural context, dressing with pearls and gold and braided hair communicated something that in our culture it may not. But the point is that it does not communicate or line up with immodesty or ostentatiousness, that we dress simply and modestly, and that may have some difference between the culture that you're in. So then we carry on in verse 4. I mean, sorry, verse 10. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. You see, in both these passages to the men and the women, Paul is not just saying something negative, something not to do. He does that, but then he says a positive thing as well. So with the men, he says they're not to be angry and quarreling. They are to live holy. They are to be holy in their prayers. The women are not to dress immodestly and improperly. They are to adorn themselves with good works. So rather than trying to turn heads to themselves, they're to turn heads to Jesus Christ as they adorn themselves with good works and dress in a modest and unostentatious way. They're promoting Christ and the gospel rather than themselves. And the men with holy hands promoting Christ and the gospel rather than arguing or quarreling in a self-aggrandizing kind of prideful way. Rather, Christ is to be exalted in both. And so we see that in the instructions to the men and the women, it's not just a negative that Paul's doing. He's giving them the positive there to dress and to operate in the context of corporate worship in a way that glorifies and lifts Christ up, because the life, the dress, the adornment of good works and behavior, all is proper and edifying to one another and glorifying to Christ. Then Paul, and I think I will stop here and pick this up later because we just don't have time to continue on past verse 11. And this is where it really gets to the more controversial part. So I invite you to come back in 2 weeks to hear the rest of this. But we really just don't have time to do it justice this morning. I was concerned about this as I got into the passage because there's so much here and so much that needs to be addressed. So let me close then with verses 8 through 10, recapping and asking us to consider, as in our lives, whether men or women, how are our lives promoting Christ? How do our prayers, our behavior with one another and treatment of one another, and how we present ourselves, how does that serve the cause of Christ and promoting Him? Or does it serve the promotion of ourselves? Remember that in this letter, Paul is instructing Timothy to be about the promotion of the gospel, which is about the lifting up of Christ and salvation in Him, that the world might hear and be drawn to Christ. And so there's this Christ-centered and Christ-exalting way that we are to go about our lives, and in so doing, adorn the gospel. And so with our lives then, I leave us all to consider in what various ways we may be in our lives and attitudes and way of speech and life and adornment. How are we serving to promote, rather than ourselves, Christ and the cause of the gospel? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it
it speaks to us in ways that if we have ears to hear is for our good, that really is part of your beautiful and glorious plan. We thank you for this instruction. We pray that you would have your way in our hearts and lives as we consider your word and seek to better live under the authority of your word and adorn well the gospel. That when people see our lives, that they would be drawn not to us ultimately, but to Christ, to you. That they would see a beauty and a goodness that points them to Christ, so that then they want to know Christ. I pray this for us, for our lives, for our church, and pray it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.